Our faith is nothing without Jesus Christ. And our faith isn't very active within us when we are not aware that Jesus Christ loves us. He loved me, says Paul. He loved me. Do you say that? The love of Jesus Christ. And so this evening I want us to dwell upon him as a person and what he has done for us. This morning, it's related to this morning. This morning we were thinking about the way in which God has called us and saved us, made us his children, and in order that we might be holy. And it is when we are living in that way that he will bless us, and we do need his wonderful and gracious blessing upon us. But one of the most outstanding things connected with what we call revival, God's particular special blessing on his church in some way, and I don't want to go into that this evening, that's another subject. But the one thing that always comes out of that particular blessing which God throughout the whole 2,000 years has been pleased to grant to his church from time to time and from age to age and from country to country is the exaltation of this one person whose name is Jesus. I mean, we have a perfect example of it in our own hymn books. If you look at the hymn book and you look at the various sections, there's God the Father, there's God the Holy Spirit, there's the church, militant, and so on and so forth, and you've got all those sections. By far the biggest section is the section on the Lord Jesus Christ. By far the biggest section. And then if you look at the hymns and see when the hymns were written, you'll find that in the hymns that we've got, which were written at the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, you'll find that most of them are on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Or, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown." They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are not honouring this person, that's to say in our thinking, that's to say in the way in which we live, in our reading, in our desires, in our relationship, if we're not thinking about this person, the Holy Spirit won't bless us. He will bless us in order to bless Jesus. He would revive us in order that Jesus' fame might be noised abroad, to use an old phrase. He will give us the gospel in order that Jesus Christ might be preached to sinners, and that Jesus Christ might be loved and he might be followed. That's the whole purpose of it. Because the Spirit has come not to exalt himself, not to exalt his miracles, not to exalt his gifts, healing gifts, speaking in tongues and all that kind of gift. He's not come. He doesn't elevate that. When a congregation is elevating that, it is probably not of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is given with the prime purpose of elevating and making the name of Jesus famous and bringing the effect of Jesus upon a people and upon this world. So it is very urgent that we come back to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in great difficulties as churches, aren't we? We are really in great difficulties. There are not only fightings without, there's not only definite sort of anti-Christian feeling from the government itself, right through society. They really do very much hate, not religion per se, but they really do very much hate Christianity. I'm not talking about sacerdotal Christianity or formal Christianity in church services and so on, but the sort of Christianity which you and I know as the real thing, where Jesus is alive, where he is spoken of, where we don't just say, "Oh, I believe in God, yes, I believe he's kind, yes, I believe that he will forgive me my sins," but we believe in Jesus. And you may believe in God, and you may believe he's kind, and you may believe if you confess he might forgive you, but if you don't believe in Jesus, that will not be true. And that's what they really not just dislike but hate. It insults them, and they can't get their heads around it, and so their hearts are against it. And when the people speak in Parliament or in the paper, or the folk who write articles in the media and so on and so forth lambast Christianity, it's not because they're intelligent or unintelligent. It's to do with the fact that the natural heart has an enmity toward the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And they act not intelligently, but people who are just stirred up with a bit of anger or dislike or insult. And they become purely emotional. And that's the thing, that's the truth of it. It's not intelligent not to believe Christianity. The people who don't believe and the people who reject it do so purely emotionally. And their heads go out of action when they're talking about Christianity, and an enmity seems to rise up, and they even react in a way emotionally to these things. So it touches them at the very quick, at the very heart, you see, and it disturbs them, and we're up against that, and we're trying to do all kinds of things. We're very active, we're very busy, we're really trying to find schemes and ways and means of doing things to try to make some kind of impact on the world round about us. And if we weighed up the situation, right, say even from the end of the Second World War through to now, we would have to say we have not advanced, we have retracted. We have not made the impression, rather we are getting weaker. Yet somehow or another we still keep up our activities in such a way as to overlook the deepest need of all, and that is we should be in such a condition as churches that will so please the Father that he will send the Holy Spirit and do a great work through us. I mean, how can he do a great work through us? How can he do something within us if what gets revived is not Jesus Christ's knowledge of Jesus Christ? We've got to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to turn you this evening to the first letter of John, chapter 3, and verse 5. And it reads like this: "And you know that he was manifested," now that's when he was born, as a babe in Bethlehem, and became known as Jesus. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." Let's just leave it at that point. He was manifested to take away our sins. Now John evidently liked this word manifested, because he uses it again in verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," the Son of God was born. The Son of God was born in Bethlehem and became known as Jesus. "The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there's a couple of things in one chapter. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to take away our sins. We could say, without using the word manifested necessarily to connect it up with what we might say, he also was manifested in order to prepare everything for the second coming. When you have the Lord's Supper, you do this in remembrance until he comes again. That is because everything he came to do when he was manifested, when you could actually see him, when people could actually pick him up as a baby and hold him in their arms and say, "Lord, now let me depart in peace, I've seen your salvation." He was manifested, you could pick him up, as Charles Wesley so tremendously puts it, "Our God contracted to a span that big, incomprehensibly made man." When he was thus manifested, he was manifested to take away sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested to get everything in preparation and moving on toward the time when he would come again and subdue all things unto himself and bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and then re-establish the new humanity, that's you and me and every other person who's been born again, that we might be the new inhabitants of a new earth. There's another thing he was manifested for. Talking one day to his disciples, told them he was going to the Father, and Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been such a long time with you, Philip? And have you not known me? He who has seen me, manifested, you see. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came in order to take away sin. Jesus came to prepare everything for his second coming. And Jesus came to reveal to this world who God really is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, these are the reasons for his coming and his manifestation. I'm going to take this one tonight in verse 5. And that is, he came to take away sin. We're told in verse 5 there, he was manifested to take away our sins. And I want us to look at that for a little while. And that our hearts might be stirred up to love and to thank him more for his grace and for his glory. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must emphasize why he was manifested. I'll tell you why. Because oftentimes we get into such a sloppy attitude that when we say, oh, what is Jesus to you? Well, he's such a lovely shepherd for me. Which is true. Well, I get such peace and comfort. Which is true as a spin-off. Well, because he gives me some kind of nice feeling. And when I'm down, well, it lifts me up again. Which is true. But you can say all those things and miss the point. And miss the reality. And the reality is this, although Jesus did come and he did promise us peace and he did promise us joy and he did promise that he would not leave us and he did promise that he would be our shepherd and he did promise that we need not be troubled in our hearts but be comforted. But he came primarily and first of all, whatever else may be true, he came primarily and first of all to deal with the problem which takes everything that's such a blessing away from us in the first place. He came to deal with our sins. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to be our Saviour. The Saviour from sin. Now the reason the preacher and the reason oftentimes the congregation like to dwell on the peace and the comfort and the companionship and the security aspect of it all, the reason that oftentimes we like to dwell on that rather than on the fact that he came to take away our sins is because sin and the suggestion of sin is such an obnoxious thing. People don't like to hear about it. You've got these awful preachers in their black suits that are always talking about sin. We don't want to hear any more about sin. And it cuts against all modern thinking as well, doesn't it? It always astounds me and amazes me that these highly intelligent folk who are our leaders and our prime ministers and our ministers of state and all the various departments of government and so on and so forth, these highly intelligent, highly trained folk who come from the best universities and the best colleges we've got in the land, that they go on protesting vehemently how good human nature is despite everything that's happening. Everything that's happening, my friend, tells us how bad human nature is. And yet these continue to protest that human nature is basically good. I have to say this, my friends, tonight. Human nature is basically bad. Is that to say there's no good in the world? I'd be stupid to say a thing like that. How do the charities keep going? It's because of contribution to the charities. How do the various voluntary institutions keep going on? Helping people out who are in the gutter, doing things for folk who can't cope with their own lives and so on. A lot of voluntary people do that, so they do it willingly. Where does that come from? Well, there's a goodness in that. But down at heart and right in the very centre of every human being, we are born with a nature which is basically sinful. Notice how it's put in verse 4, don't rule you. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Lawlessness. What is sin? It's lawlessness. It is, I will do what I want to do, thank you very much, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's what sin is. Sin is basically taking the reins out of the hand of God and guiding your own life in the way you want to go, and not the way God wants you to go, and the Bible wants you to go, and the Christian faith wants you to go. Sin is basically saying that you are the one who is in charge, and you're not having anybody else come and dominate to you and sit on the top of Carmel, as it were, or Mount Sinai rather, and shout 10 commandments at you. I mean, what sort of a God is that? And as for Christians, and as for going to church, I wouldn't darken it. I wouldn't allow my shadow to cast over it. You wouldn't catch me in a church to save my life. These Christians, they're all hypocrites. It's an abomination. It's the cause of all the trouble in the world. And you tell me they're good? Oh, they might write out their checks for charity. They might give up a day a week or an evening time to go and do some charitable works. But see what they like in their own homes. And how many of these people have split up? They don't care if the children are crying. They're heart out because mum and dad are not talking together anymore. They're just not going to live together anymore. They can't even get on with their own wife, their own husband, their own partner, their own children. And these are the very same people who are complaining that nations can't get on together. And we have to have a United Nations, which is so disunited it's a waste of money. And how much money do you pay in your taxes in order to keep a police force going, in order to keep a military going, in order to keep certain security measures on your own property, on your car, on your garage, on your house, on your garden? Everything has to be secured. Why is it? Because human nature is so good. It's such a wonderful place to live in. My youngest granddaughter's 15, coming on 16. She's a beautiful flautist. Goes to the Royal Northern College of Music. She has a lovely friend there. Same age. She plays cello. And the college has seen fit to put these two together. Have a lot to do with each other, make good friends and so on. They're now playing for audiences. I was in their home, in my granddaughter's home, and there with my great-granddaughter, and suddenly she burst into the room crying. I couldn't tell what she was saying. She was so distraught. Whatever has happened, what's the matter? And mother went and put her arm, what is the trouble? And she says, oh, Hannah's hanged herself. 15 years of age, Hannah's hanged herself. Why on earth has she done that? Oh, said our Hannah. She said, there's nothing in life worth living for. A 15-year-old. It was on one of the national newspapers. A lovely picture of this delightful girl, this good musician. Nothing, what is there in life? My friends, you do have to say this, don't you? If there isn't a God, if there isn't a personal God, if there isn't a God who is not distant but near, if there isn't a God who so loves this world, if there isn't a Sabbath day even, just to mark it out that there's something different in this world to everything else that goes on the rest of the days of the day, if there isn't that, if all that's eradicated, if all that is rubbished, what is there to live for? Even a 15-year-old sees through it all. Jesus came into the world to deal with the problem of sins. And the world's problem is sin. The one thing that offends the world when you mention it is sin. The reason they won't come and listen to preaching tonight is because I might mention sin. The reason so many people stand in the pulpits tonight, or wherever else they stand, and they don't often use the pulpits, wherever else they stand, they won't mention sin. They think if they don't mention sin, well, the people will come and listen to them. They're fools because they're still not listening to them. People are just so sinful, they're so against God. And that's the basic problem. That is what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what is he going to do? He's going to come and he's convict the world of sin. All right, well, Lord, what sin is he going to convict the world of? Is it going to be homosexuality? Is it going to be theft? Is it going to be robbery? Is it going to be murder? No, it isn't. It's going to be the sin of unbelief, because they don't believe on me. That's what the Holy Spirit is coming for. Because the biggest sin of all mankind is unbelief. He's confronted with the reality and the evidence of the eternal, mighty Creator God, who so loves this world, has to give that historic figure which you can't deny, though they try to stamp him out. That's the sin, my friends. That's the sin of the good politicians and the bad politicians, and the sin of those who are full of charitable works and so on. The sin is they do not believe in God, in Christ Jesus. And Jesus was manifested to take that away. You know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, it's Jesus has taken away that big problem from you. That's why you believe us tonight. That's why you can believe what people in our seats of learning won't even countenance looking at. They won't even countenance looking at it. Oh, they read the science books, of course, but then they have to be revised every now and again, don't they? Because the scientists got it wrong at that particular period. Now we've got a different theory. Oh, they will read history books, and then, of course, even the historians will conflict one with another about exactly what happened, whether it was this side or that side. And the books come and the books go, and some are in favour and then they go out of favour. First they're published and then they're not published. But the book that has stood the test of 2,000 years, they won't read it. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that awful, that massive, awful, stony heart of antagonistic unbelief? They will not believe the book that's not been altered for 2,000 years and still is popular and still is read and still affects people's lives and still can't be contradicted. That's unbelief. Sin is transgression. Sin is rebellion. Sin is disobedience. Sin is contrary to the law of God. Jesus came to bear away our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away, comes and bears it and takes it away. Takes away the sin of the world. He carries the burden of the sin. However you sin, how heavy is sin? It's exceedingly. Sin cripples people. I'm not talking physical crippling now. I'm talking about character crippling. It's mentally crippling. People who have nothing to do with religion can carry the burden of some sin they've committed all through their lives, and it will dog them all through their lives. It will cause them to lose sleep. It will cause them to lose their health, because they will carry a guilt with them. Oh, they go to the psychiatrist and so on, and they will go to the doctor, and they will go to this organization and that, which costs millions of pounds in order to keep set up. But if they don't get cured, because it's something in their hearts and only God can deal with it. It's the burden of sin. Don't you all know that? Don't you all know of something you said once, something you did once, some action, some attitude you had once, how it upset a particular person, how it destroyed something very nice? You can't put it right now for some reason, one reason or another, but it happened, and you carry the sense of the guilt. Isn't it a burden to you? Well, now you take the burden of this crippled world. You take all the sin of all the people who ever lived, ever will live. You take all the burden of that. You take all the burden of all the sin that drives some people even to hang themselves. And that's what Jesus came, and he bore all our sins. The burden of it, the crushingness of it, the awesomeness of it. And he bore all that, all the world, in his own body. Oh yes, Our bodies can't stand it. Our minds sometimes can't take it. It drives us mad at times, but Jesus took the whole lot of it and bore it in his body on the tree of Calvary. All the sins together, visualized in the scapegoat. Visualized in the scapegoat. What on earth am I talking about? Go back to your Old Testament. And there was to be a goat which they called the scapegoat. And in the rituals of the Old Testament, they would bring in this goat. And the priests would lay their hands on this goat, on the head of the goat. And they, in symbol fashion, they were transferring their sins and transferring the sins of all the people, and they were laying them all on the goat. And then a man who changed his clothes especially to do it took the goat and led it out into the wilderness so it wouldn't know its way back, and left it there all alone, forsaken, rejected of men. And there he was, that poor old goat, bearing the punishment of all their sins. The wild animals came around him. They started to snarl at him. They would bark at him. They would roar at him. And eventually they would tear him down. And he would be dead, bearing the sin of the nation. Our Lord Jesus Christ went alone to the cross of Calvary with our sins upon his shoulders. And there he was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, as the Bible describes it, by the dogs who were howling around about him, by the demons of hell, by the devil himself. Jesus was tempted on the cross of Calvary with awful temptations. Come down and save yourself. He saved others, let him save himself. And he could have done. He could have called the legions of angels, but he resisted the temptation. My friends, this is how the Lord Jesus Christ bore sin. He was tempted in every point like as we. Oh yes, and we can go through the temptations, can't we? Oh yes, we think of the temptations way back in the wilderness, and how he resisted those temptations. But don't think that he finished there in the wilderness. The devil left him for a little while only. The devil came back to him again. But when Jesus was hanging on the cross of Calvary, my friends, the devil was there. And he stirred up the people, and they shut out their lips, and they spewed out their hatred against him, and they mocked him, and they tempted him to call on the angels that he might be saved. He was tempted. But he resisted. This is how he took away our sins. He knew what temptation, every temptation in every realm, was. But he resisted it. I was in an antique shop some weeks ago, and I was paying particular attention to a certain item, and the lady at my side said, can I tempt you? And I said, yes, but I'm not going to fall. It's as simple as that, really. The problem is, when it comes to us, we fall. That's the problem. We fall time and again. Often the same thing, time and again. When Jesus was tempted, he didn't fall. He stood his ground. Yes, you can tempt me, but you're not going to have me. Get behind me, Satan. And he won the victory of that on the cross as well as in the wilderness. What was he doing? He was manifested to bear our sins, to take away our sins, that they might exist no longer. And you notice how John speaks of this person, Jesus. And I want to come to a conclusion this evening by just dwelling on this for a moment or two. Because it's the person who did it. It's the person who's alive tonight who did it. It's the person who said that the Father has committed power over all flesh to me. Notice that. He has given me power over all flesh. That means to say all humanity. He's given me power over all humanity. That's Jesus tonight. Has power over the whole of humanity. Isn't that incredible? And now he's there in the glory with all that power, having borne away our sins, so that he can save us by his own righteousness. And that person is so wonderful. Zacharias saw something of it, didn't he, when he took him in his arms and he said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." There's salvation coming. I know it because I've read it in Isaiah, Zachariah would have said. I've read it in Isaiah, I've read it in all the prophets, I've read it in Moses, I've read it in the Psalms. I know there's this wonderful Redeemer is coming. And he's a wonderful person. And John knew the wonders of that person. Notice how he speaks of him here. He. That's a strange way of saying it, isn't it? He didn't say Jesus. He says he. It sort of heightens the person. Who has done it? Oh, he. He has done it. Do I need to say the name? No, I don't need to say the name. He. Oh, who is he? I can tell you. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Who is he? Oh, it's he. And then when he starts his letter that we're looking at this evening, you see, he does the same thing again when he's talking about this person. That which was from the beginning. That person. That King. That supreme, wonderful Savior. That one. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen and heard, which we have looked upon with our eyes, which we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. That's the one. It is he. You know, my friends, and that way of speaking only just sort of focuses all the more attentively on this wonderful person whom John doesn't need to mention. I don't need to mention the name tonight, though it is the wonderful name. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow. When the apostles were asked by whose authority to do this, they said, "There is only one name given on earth amongst men whereby we must be saved." There's only one name. It's the Word, it is he, it is that. And what does all that do? It lets you see the reverence of John and of the others. It lets you see the awe that is in their hearts, because they didn't just see him as some pal, they didn't just see him as some philosopher, they didn't just see him as someone who gave me a bit of comfort when I was in trouble. They saw him as the Word of God, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. They saw him as the one who had come to destroy the works of the devil. They saw him who was the one who had come to bear away our sins. They saw him who was coming again. And everything was being prepared for that return. Him, my friends, tonight, he is the one. Is he the one for you? Is he the one of whom you would speak like that? Would you speak of him with the almost bated breath with which these men are writing? No, we don't actually. We're too familiar. We're too familiar with him. We've forgotten the awesomeness of it all. We've forgotten the grandeur of it. We've forgotten that he is the living and the eternal God. We've forgotten that. We've become far too casual. Far too earthy. Far too man-centered. And we've forgotten the eternal, awesome love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That God should love you, that God should love me, that God should love anybody is the greatest miracle of all. And when I think about God, my friends, I think about the being who is all miracles. When he made the earth, it was a miracle. When he called Egypt, when he called Israel out of Egypt, it was a miracle. When he fed them through the wilderness, it was a miracle. When he took them into the promised land, it was a miracle. When Jesus was born, it was a miracle. When the Lord gave us the day of Pentecost, it was a miracle. When you are converted, it's a miracle. God is just a God who is all miracle. And you and I come in our casual way. No wonder we haven't got revival. When we are going to honour him, when we are going to elevate him, when we are going to make him famous, when we're going to show people that we reverence him. You know, discourteous way that the media so often refers to Her Majesty the Queen. Well, the people who actually work around her in the inner circle, they don't. They will just nod their head when she goes by. They will speak of her as Her Majesty. They are not casual. There's nothing casual around her. And if we can do it for a human monarch, if we can do it for someone who's going to die as you and I are going to die, then what are we doing with the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, gave his son out of sheer love for us? What are we doing being so casual? It is he, it is the word, it is that which we have seen and heard, my friends. Let's pray, God, that we shall know something of the awesomeness of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, how I pray for that in myself. Oh, how I long that I might come and preach from a heart which is known the outpouring of the love of God. I tell you what, if I came like that, friends, or any preacher, a word spoken would humble us all. Robert Murray McShane used to come into the pulpit there in Dundee, and before he'd said a word, the people were in tears. And the pulpit's got the marks of his tears where he would come in and just weep, because he came in the awesome presence of the living, loving God. We know nothing of that. That's our problem. Jesus came to remove the obstacle to it all, and has done so. We need to enter into his victory and live for him in his holy name. Amen.